the conscience, and the Word of God. What a wonderful thing to know that God here in type, in picture form, has provided for the greatest of blessings, that with respect to your conscience and mine, through the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God, your conscience is purged from dead works to serve the living God. Purged conscience. What a wonderful thing that through the express love of God, to have a clear conscience before the holy God who sees and hears everything and knows everything about you. A purged conscience. I'd like to prepare your heart and mind for the Lord's table this morning by having you consider this one main theme throughout of our scripture comments regarding the love of the Lord, and see it in three different ways, first of which is that the Lord Jesus said, He spoke. As the Lord spoke to Moses, so the Lord said. In John chapter 14, would you please join me there? John chapter 14. And looking at the 23rd verse, the love of the Lord. John 14, verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you. Then you back up there to verse number 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Jesus said, If a man love me, he will keep my words. There's the path to the clear conscience. Clean conscience. Keeping his words. And of course, the double blessing here, my Father will love him, and I will love him. Him that having my commandments, my word, keepeth them. These things have I spoken unto you. When we think about this wonderful love of God, we find that John further says in his epistles, and is there, I'd like you to travel with me now to the third chapter, 1 John chapter 3. He had said to these readers, Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning, which you have heard from the beginning. And then you look in chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us. Consider us this morning. Consider us. The likes of us. So that you might really behold that great love. That we should be called the sons of God. Us. Us. We. Ye. Me. Sons of God. You know, this same writer in his epistle or his gospel message in John chapter 8 clearly established a different household. In John chapter 8, he talks about children of the devil. Children of the devil. Here in John's epistle, he says, Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called not the children of the devil, but the sons of God. When you think about all that we have in our past, and that He would love us, the likes of us. If you know yourself as you really ought, you will find it to be immensely incredible that God would love us. If you can picture, please, a benevolent couple wanting to adopt children, visiting orphanage after orphanage after orphanage to try to find what they believe will be a good fit in their own home. And as they travel to these various places and they look at all the children, they go in and see some of the dregs of society. Some of the most mean-spirited, vile children, no control, callous, insolent. And they see these children and they look them, they count over the heads, they look over and they look at each other, and there's none that they see in the place that quite fits their mold. What they're looking for is someone that looks and acts just a little more civil. You know, the kind, the little girl that's all dressed up and the hair's all done up in curls and got the pretty little dress on and the patent leather shoes and carries these little mini purses and all of this stuff. And she walks just so, ever so slightly. Now there, you see, might be a candidate for my home. There might be a young woman that I could take to myself and give my name to. Or the little boy. Somewhat less lovely, generally speaking, but just as much cute. You know, all spiffed up. They knew that the inquiring couple was coming, and so the little fellows are there, and they're all spiffed up in a suit. You know, little miniature suits. Whenever I think of miniature suits, I think of a little Geico commercial where the guy's trying to get the Geico to wear a suit, look a little more professional. Where are these little kids wear these suits? Little neckties clipped on there, shoes all shined. The sleeves hanging way down below the coat. And they're walking around and they got a smile on their face and their hair's all slicked back, looking good. Now there's something nicer than what we saw at the other place. I think we'll take these two and we will bring them home and we will give them our own names. Only to find out that when they've taken them home and given them their names and they were raised up to adulthood, they became Bonnie and Clyde. Who could have ever seen? Who could have ever known? And really, was there any difference between what appeared to be and what appeared not to be? When you think about us, when you think about the Father, who in His electing love looked over the race of mankind and He did not choose you or me because of anything He saw in us or foresaw in us doing. For we were all undone, godly, ungodly rebels, sinners, doomed, having all things in common. All the only difference among us probably was the degree of sin. But all the same, all mean-spirited, all with that evil, wicked bent. And He yet chose some for Himself. But He still had to provide a way by which He could officially and formally and forever bring that one, child of the devil, the children of disobedience, into His own home and call him the Son of God. What love! Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Look, please, if you would, at Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Do you not sometimes sit and just wonder and almost be numb when you try to reason through why would God really love me? Why would He love me? In Ephesians 2 and verse 2 talks about the children of disobedience. That's an ugly word, disobedience. Children of disobedience, actually children of disbelief, but not just indifferent, but obstinate. Rebels. It is the same word that you find in Romans chapter 1 and verse 30. There's a whole list of disobedient types mentioned as backbiters and haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, and it says inventors of evil things, disobedient, disbelievers, obstinate people, ungodly people, sinful people, enemies of God in Romans chapter 5. In Paul, when he wrote to his epistle to young Timothy, he calls upon him to make beware of lovers, people who are lovers of themselves. They're covetous, boasters, and proud blasphemers. And he says, disobedient, obstinate rebels, unthankful, unholy. Now put that profile together. And behold, the love of God bestowed upon the children of disobedience. Haters of God, lovers of self, backbiters, unthankful, ungodly, unholy. Behold the love of God bestowed upon us. We're called there in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, children of wrath. Children of the devil, children of disobedience. In verse 3, children of wrath. By nature, children of wrath. Violent people. We're living in probably some of the most violent times that even surpass that which was noted in Genesis 6 in Noah's day. Violent. Everybody's got a hate on about something. Everybody's mad about something. Driving my vehicle through a parking lot at one of the well-known social stops in our community, and was waiting for cars to come and go, and here comes this young fellow walking out of the store, just meandering along, you know, taking his time. The world's waiting. And he's taking us across. And I just noticed the car. There were three young men in a car waiting for him to get across. They were watching him. They were all watching him. And they all had the scowl on their face. And the dude just kept walking very slowly. And as he went across here, the driver of the car, he goes from scowling to muttering something. Down comes the window. I said, uh-oh, here we go. And instead of going on by him, He makes a turn right next to him to go down past him. I didn't even stick around for the chin music. I just kept on going. But everybody's got a hate on about something. Everybody's got to make a point about something. Children of wrath, violent people. Can't settle things in normal civil ways. We gotta go to fists, or we gotta insult or injure with words, malice. Children of wrath, such were some of us, upon whom the love of God was bestowed. The love of God. We were, according to what Paul wrote to Titus, we were sometimes disobedient, living in malice, hateful. Peter says, we walked in abominable idolatries. And here in Ephesians chapter 2, please look at 12 and 13. We were like unto those who had no hope. No hope without God in the world. Far off, according to verse 13. Without God. Aliens and strangers. Such is the profile of the people on whom God bestowed His love. Do you see yourself fitting in that profile? Do you understand it in the eyes of God? There you were, without God, far off, no hope, none. Stuck in the orphanage of sin, so to speak. Parentless, without natural love being laid upon your heart, part of your life and experience. Every day the same. Every day a dreaded monotony. No hope. No prospects that ever would change. Until someday, one day, not only did Jesus say, but God sent His Son. For we read here in Ephesians 2 verse 14, for He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, Verse 13 says, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." And what do you owe that to? May I just ask you that? What do you owe that to? You who were far off, we together, far off, without hope. We find the answer to that in the fourth verse of the same chapter. "For our Father, our God, is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us." You know, think about the difference, the dynamic between human love and divine love. Human love is given horizontally one to another in expectation of something comparably being returned. That's the normal human dynamic of love. I'll love you if you love me. The more you love me, the more I'll love you. But if you don't love me, I ain't loving you. And I'm not going to express it. But divine love sought out people who were unlovely, and it was bestowed upon people who could not reciprocate. It was freely given. This great love, this rich, wonderful love of God bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. No matter what else happens from this day forward in your life, you may acquire one of the most dreaded diseases known to humankind. The finances of your life may just go right in the hole. Everybody may turn against you. You may lose your job. You may even come well nigh to losing your life. But know this: God's love bestowed upon you hath made you a child of God. You're no longer a child of the devil. You're no longer a child of disobedience. You're no longer a child of wrath. You're children of God. And that designation never changes. What love the Father hath bestowed upon you. Did He save you to see how much you would love Him in return and then make a determination sometime between now and the time that you draw your last breath to see whether you have measured up in all of this, to determine whether at last, when you draw your last breath, that He will love you sufficiently to take you unto Himself? "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us. Our sins are forgiven," according to Ephesians 2 and 12. "At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God." Sins forgiven. Now the sons of God, His little children. Go to 1 John, please, just a moment. See that again. 1 John chapter 3. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." And then over in chapter 4 and verse 4. 4:4. "You are of God, little children." And furthermore, in chapter 5 and verse 5, "You are overcomers." The children of God are overcomers, victorious. "Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Hey, now here's a great thing. When you were redeemed, this rich, benevolent, eternal God, your Father in heaven, adopted you. He brought you into His home and gave you His name and set you in a place of adult responsibility. And if you be the sons of God, Paul says to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 17, "If sons or if children, then heirs." Heirs. Heirs. Entitled to everything in the Father's asset portfolio. Now, how many of you want to analyze and calculate that? Your Father's portfolio. Everything that He is, everything that He has, you are heirs to it. You are heirs to it. That we should be called the sons of God. No more strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God. The psalmist, he rehearses in a couple places when he highlights this magnificence of the Father, this great love. In Psalm 31, for example, the 19th verse, he says, "Oh, how great is thy goodness. How great is thy goodness. to them that fear thee, to them that trust thee. And he says, how excellent is thy loving kindness in Psalm 36. How excellent thy loving kindness. How excellent can it be when you read in the simple gospel that famous, well-used, oft-memorized verse, God so loved the world that He gave. He gave His only begotten Son. His extraordinary, incredible, unfathomable, incomprehensible love that we should be called the sons of God. You know what? That doesn't rise or fall on your feelings. Do you every day honestly feel like children of God? Do you feel like it? Or are there some times where you don't really feel like it? Understand that your relationship to God does not rise or fall on your emotional perception, but His decreed providence, His promises. He has spoken, firstly. Jesus said, a man who hath my words, keepeth my commandments, my Father will love him, and I will love him. He said it. And because of what He accomplished through the shedding of His blood, I can stand here today, you can sit here today with a purged conscience. A clear, clean conscience. Knowing that the sins of your past have all been scraped utterly away. That your Father, who knows everything about you in spite of it all, still loves you. He loves you. Secondly, consider that this love that we talk about, our Lord's love, was sacrificial. In John, 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. How do you size up love when people say, I love you, you love me? And, yes, I do. And, well, okay, easy to say, but how do you display? 1 John 3:16 says, hereby perceive we the love of God. If you were unclear about the love of God before today, if you were cloudy in your apprehension of it, get it now in the 16th verse. We perceive the love of God because He laid down His life for us. First of all, note that this sacrifice was vicarious. Vicarious sacrifice. That means to say, when He laid down His life for us, in our place, in our stead. He was our substitute. He died vicariously for me. That's how I can be called a child of God. A payment was made on my behalf. Here was holy God dying for unholy Dan. Unholy God dying for unholy Ed. A holy God dying for unholy Austin. Vicarious. In my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And notice also that it was voluntary. He laid down His life. No man taketh my life from me, He said in John's Gospel. He laid it down. It was a voluntary sacrifice, vicarious sacrifice. And note this, Paul, when he wrote to the Romans, he says that Christ died vicariously for us. Get this now. While we were yet, literally still, sinners, so much of Christianity today, and I say so much of it, is all wrapped up in a flaw of this doctrinal truth where men and women think themselves in the course of religious exercise, try to work their way to God's favor by doing this and doing that, abstaining from this or abstaining from that. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. He didn't wait for us to come up to a certain minimum standard so as to be acceptable. Just like Paul wrote to the Ephesians, that our Lord Jesus presented Himself an offering and a sacrifice. Peter said He bare our sins in His own body on the tree. And why would He do that? Get this. He was the just one dying for the unjust that He might bring us to God. Is that not where you hope to wind up at the end of your days with God? Is that not where you want to be when the end of day comes? With God? His love was sacrificial, vicarious, voluntary. But thirdly, it was victorious, that He might bring us to God, for that's one day where it will be. His love was thirdly satisfying. Our Lord's love was satisfying. In 1 John 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. His love was satisfying. He is said to be the propitiation. Big word there, the word hilasmos. He is the propitiation. He is the one who is the atoner. Back in chapter 2, verse 2, look at that verse for a moment. Chapter 2, verse 2 here. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, Jew and Gentile. Propitiation. Paul to the Romans said His propitiation was obtained through His blood. His blood, the offering given that would placate or appease the wrath of the offended party. Do sinners fully comprehend that without the atonement offered on their behalf, that holy God was offended by sin? Offended. Irrevocably offended. There was an unbridgeable impasse, a literal breach that man could not span. And to understand that this propitiation, Christ, the atoner, placates the wrath of God through the shedding of His own blood. When you think back to this word, it has its Old Testament snapshot. If you go back in the book of Numbers, it talks there in the 5th chapter about the ram of atonement. And there the word atonement is Kippur. The ram of atonement. And that ram would be sacrificed, an offering, and the blood of that ram sprinkled on the covering, the mercy seat, behind the veil. There, the word karfar, covering. The blood of the atonement provided a covering, literally placed on the mercy seat for the offerer. In the book of Ezekiel, it is likened as a sin offering. The blood would be offered for sin. As a matter of fact, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, sin can't be forgiven. But then you come and you think about Leviticus 16, where it talks about the lid of the mercy seat, whereon the blood of the sacrificial offering was sprinkled. And in Hebrews chapter 9, it talks again about that in the 5th verse, the place of atonement. So get this, in the temple, in that Old Testament tabernacle, in the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubims overshadowed it. They looked down upon that mercy seat. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come in there with the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. God, seeing the blood, is placated, His wrath lifted. The offerer, the high priest, because he was bringing the blood on behalf of the people of Israel, God stepped back from divine vengeance and wrath. Now with the New Testament coming, the veil of the temple is rent on Calvary, so that there now is direct access. Our great high priest now is Jesus Christ, and He brings not the blood offering to a place, for He Himself is said to be the person of Christ, our propitiation. It is no longer a place, but a person. And when you think about what is said in Exodus 12 about the lamb requirement, it is not now a lamb to be sacrificed. It is the lamb that was sacrificed. Our lamb. Herein is love, that God loved us, the lamb. He first loved us, according to the 19th verse. God sent His love to us in the person of His Son, that we might, according to the 9th verse, live through Him. Live through Him. Therefore, we do as He said. Communion. He said, take, eat, and do. Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22 all provide a panorama of the teaching of communion. Take, eat, and do. This is my body broken for you. Take this cup, which is my blood shed for you. This blood is a token of the covenant of promise. This do in remembrance of me. And then you come, if you would please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and their part, please. First Corinthians 11, verse 24, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. Take, eat, and do in remembrance of me. Now, I think, back up just for a minute before we begin. We began at 1 John 3, verse 1, says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon you, that you should be called the sons of God. May I just point out to you that communion is for the sons of God. Communion is for the sons of God. Every person saved by the grace of God, baptized in fellowship with the Lord, living in a godly fashion, without known, without unconfessed sin in his life, free to partake. But understand, it is for the Lord's people, this table of communion. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. We may have communion with the Holy God because our sins have been washed away in the blood of the Lamb. That's why when you think about what he said to Lazarus or in John chapter 11, people stood back and they watched what all was going on, and they saw Jesus weep. And you know what the comment was they made about him? In John chapter 11, behold how he loved him. Behold how he loved him. You know what? If he loved Lazarus, he loves you. Behold how he loves you, Brent. Behold how he loves you, Leroy. Raj. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be able to sit here today and know that God loves you? He doesn't just say it. He demonstrated it. We find that there's an exhibition or an expression of God's love. He said to old Thomas, behold my hands and my feet. Behold my hands. Behold what manner of love. Behold, look at my hands and feet, Thomas. When you get into Romans chapter 5 and verses 7 and 8, the word says this, for scarcely for a righteous man will one dare to die. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Perhaps peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love. That word commend is to put on display, to exhibit it. He commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Think about that. There are three people that are mentioned. The first of all is a righteous man. And the text says, scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Which means, sort of like, hardly or barely. The person may be worthy. But I'm going to think twice if I, you know, to give my life in exchange. And then it says, about a good man, some would even dare to die. There's the word that we get our word hero from. Some would even heroically die for a good man. But incredible this manner of love that God hath bestowed on us, that we who were sinners, neither righteous nor good, would extend and exhibit his love to us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the net effect of that whole display of love is that we are justified, saved from the wrath to come, and marked down by his blood. He said, take, eat, and do. In remembrance of me. Children of God, on the receiving end, the beneficiaries of the love of God, look back at the cross, look ahead to the future of His promise. For as oft as ye eat and drink You do show the Lord's death till He come. He's coming again. This loving God is coming to claim you personally. Just like you are, He's coming to claim you personally.